Well, I'm so super thankful for this opportunity. Let's begin by bowing our heads and closing our eyes and praying just for a moment. Father, thank you so much for Palm Sunday and you entering into that city to change lives, to head to the cross, God. I pray that today, as we look at your word, that you would help us to realize that you conquer so many things in our life. Thank you so much for that sacrifice on the cross. And in your son's name we pray. Amen. So in Tennessee, they have this unique law for anybody who gets caught driving under the influence. They make you wear a vest for 3 days, and you must clean up the sides of the road for 8 hours each day of those 3 days. And the vest says this: I am a drunk driver. In fact, the law is written so that the words are 4 inches long and spread out, so that it's very visible from the side of the road why you're out there. And I get it. I understand it's a shame tactic, and it may be the right thing to do. It may not be. That's not why we're here to debate. But I wanted to show this for you for a reason, because on top of the shame of working on the side of the roads wearing this vest, and that's just on top of the jail time and the probation and the fines and all the other stuff that goes along with it. But I mentioned that so I can say this. We also wear vests. We wear vests too. All of us do. A lot of us tend to wear our shame everywhere we go. Maybe it's hurt, or maybe it's a failed relationship. Maybe it's a terrible decision you made one time. Maybe it's something no one else knows about but you and God. But whatever it is, we tend to get up every day, put on our vest, and it becomes a part of everything we do throughout the day. And if you aren't wearing it on the outside, we tend to wear it just beneath the surface. We might cover it up a little bit, but we're still wearing it. It's still going everywhere with us. And it's almost like we wake up in the morning and we go to our closet and we say, what shame am I going to wear today? What vest do I want to carry around with me everywhere I go? Or how about that time I said that really hurtful thing? Or how about that time that I did that thing to my family that hurt them? Or how about that failed relationship? Or how about that time that I lied or that I cheated and got caught? And we put on the vest of shame, and then we try to live life to the fullest, and it's not possible. And then we have this warped view that if we work hard enough, our shame and our sin won't be as significant or as loud in our life. The mindset is like, I did this terrible thing, now I must make up for it. If I go to church enough, if I pray enough, if I teach that class, if I go to that Bible study, if I read enough scripture, if I do all of these things, then this shame won't bother me as much. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and it's the beginning of the events that set into motion Jesus doing work on the cross. It is the first day of the last week of his life. And we're going to be reading from John chapter 12. So I would invite you to turn there in your Bible or to your device to John chapter number 12. We're going to read a few verses from there. And already in John chapter 12, we're dealing with the last week of Jesus' life. There's 21 chapters in the book of John, and already at chapter 12, we're talking about the final week of his life. So it's a pretty significant thing in Scripture, this final week of Jesus' life. In fact, I want to show this to you. 2/5 of the book of Matthew deal with his final week. So it's a pretty significant thing, this final week of Jesus' life. 3/5 of the book of Luke deals with his final week. Almost half of the book of John deals with his final week. There's only 8 events that are shared across all 4 Gospels, and what we're about to read is one of them. So this is a significant thing. This is important. Of the 89 chapters in the 4 Gospels, so there, if you combine the 4 Gospels, there's 89 chapters. Of those 89 chapters, 4 chapters deal with the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Only 4. 85 chapters cover his final 3.5 years. And of those 85 chapters, 29 chapters deal with the last week of his life. So if you're new to this whole church thing and you're wondering why Holy Week and Passion Week is such a big deal, it's because Scripture makes a big deal of it. It's a very significant thing. So we begin to see the significance of what we're about to read. And before we can read John chapter 12, I need to give you some context to what's taking place. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to ride into the city. But on his way, he stops at Lazarus' house. You've probably heard of Lazarus. He's the one that Jesus rose from the dead. And Lazarus and his family are hosting a party for Jesus. And I can just imagine that it's just almost a common thing in every culture that when somebody raises you from the dead, you throw a party for them. I don't know that to be true. I can't prove it, but it makes sense to me. So that's what they're doing. That's the least they could do, I guess, is throw Jesus a party. And at this party is where Jesus, or where Mary begins to anoint Jesus' feet with this very expensive perfume. And Judas gets on to Mary and says, Mary, you shouldn't be using this perfume. You should sell it to the poor because it's worth a year's wages. And then Jesus rebukes Judas for correcting Mary. And it's this whole ordeal. But there's a bunch of people gathering around wanting to see Jesus and Lazarus. And the leading priests of the day don't like this. So the leading priest of the day decide that they're going to have Jesus and Lazarus killed. The very next day, Jesus heads to Jerusalem, and his final week begins. So let's read John chapter 12, starting in verse number 12. It says, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. Our lead pastor, David Smith, has been in Israel the last couple of weeks, and he actually shot a video about this passage for us to watch. So watch this.
That's the scene of John chapter 12. That's the Mount of Olives. Jesus was coming from Bethany. Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. There was a massive buzz. People were wondering, who is this Jesus? Who is he representing? What is he going to do? And he comes into the Mount of Olives, and John 12 tells us he started to walk down the mountain. There had been a crowd of people. It's crowded. The streets over there are narrow, lots of people. There would have been lots of noise, lots of talking, because many people were actually confused. People took their palm branches and laid it on the ground. But if you look over there, there aren't any palm trees. They probably had palms in their hands because over the mountain you see palms, and they had them probably to cover up the sun. It's hot here in Israel, in Jerusalem particularly. And they took those palms and laid it down on the ground. And they began to shout, "Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, what they had in their mind was, they were hoping that because of the signs and miracles of Jesus, that Jesus would come in and overthrow Rome. But then Jesus gets on a donkey. Kings don't get on donkeys. He got on a donkey to be able to ride down the rest of the mountain, the rest of the hill. Verse 16, if you look in your Bibles there, the disciples were absolutely confused. Their confusion was they thought Jesus was going to be the king of the Jews, that he was going to come in and take over. But you see, Jesus never came into Jerusalem to dominate. He came in to die. And so the people were walking in because it was Passover and they were getting ready to come in and sacrifice a lamb. They were dealing with their guilt and their shame, as many of us deal with guilt and shame. And they would come to this city, they would come to the temple right behind me. They would walk in, they would buy a lamb that was gonna be sacrificed. It's a little bit gross, but the blood from all of the animals being sacrificed actually would roll down into the valley. That's why on the end of the valley down there, it's called the Valley of Gehenna, or that's the imagery of hell, because of blood and death and all kinds of fires from garbage down there. They were walking in with their shame, walking in with their guilt, not understanding that Jesus came in to die, to take care of all of that guilt, all of that shame. He came as the sacrificial lamb, not to dominate, but to die.
It's interesting to me exactly what the people were doing and what they were saying as Jesus rides into the city on the donkey. As Jesus is riding in the city, they're laying palm branches down. And other gospels even tell us that they're throwing garments at Jesus, their own personal garments. And what they're showing is that Jesus is the ruler of creation and Jesus is the ruler of them. The palm branches representing creation and their garments representing them. They're saying, you are our ruler. And they're acknowledging his authority and his truthfulness and his power. In fact, they're shouting this. They're saying in verse 13, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. And what they're actually doing is shouting a prophecy from many years ago found in the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms in chapter 118, it says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So as Jesus is riding in, they're shouting this prophecy. And I grew up in church singing a song called This Is the Day the Lord Has Made. Does anybody know that song or sing that one? It's this is the day that the Lord hath made. That's my singing appearance at Fairhaven Church, the one and only one you'll ever hear. But I grew up singing that, and I remember my mom waking me up in the morning singing that song, saying, wake up, this is the day the Lord has made. And then the next day, wake up, this is the day the Lord has made. And then the next day, wake up, this is the day the Lord has made. And we would sing that about every day, everyday life. But when they would sing it, when they would talk about those lyrics and that prophecy, they weren't singing it about everyday life. They were singing about one day to come where Jesus would ride into the city and dominate. It was a prophecy for them. So for us, it's about everyday life. But for them, it was about one day in time that would change everything for them. Palm Sunday. So as he enters the city on that donkey, they are excited. They're ready for change. Their hopes and dreams of success are all in view now. But as all of this comes to light, in the very same chapter, Jesus foretells them and tells them of his soon death. And the people can't believe it. I can imagine what's going through their mind. They're probably thinking, our Messiah is supposed to live forever. How can he die? In fact, if you're going to die, then you can't be our Messiah. And in one of the saddest verses in Scripture, we read this. Despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. In just a few short verses, they go from recognizing his authority and recognizing his power and his truthfulness to saying, I don't even believe in him. In just a few short verses. And in my mind, I wonder, what else would Jesus have had to have done? Raise more people from the dead? Do more miracles? Somehow speak more truth? Like, what else could he have done? Now, I'm a millennial, so I want to connect with the millennials for a minute. If this was 2018 and Twitter and Instagram and Facebook and Snapchat and all that existed, as Jesus is doing this and all of this is coming to light, I can just imagine them going online and using the hashtag, not my Savior. Not my Savior, because my Savior is not going to die. My Savior is not going to do these things. My Savior is going to come in and dominate and give us success, and we're going to rule the city. Not my Savior. But think about this for a moment. Hearing the person you thought was going to ride in and dominate, hearing that he's actually just going to die, had to be extremely discouraging to them. They were thinking Jesus was going to overthrow the government, that Jesus was going to give them everything they needed, that he was going to establish his kingdom. That's what they wanted. That's what their expectation was. So this had to be very discouraging to them. What's happening is the exact opposite of what they thought would happen or should happen. So very quickly, they went from saying, he is the ruler of creation and ruler of them, to saying, I don't even believe in him. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful judging their thought process. I think it's appropriate for us to pause and reflect for a moment before we judge their disbelief, because they're not that much different than a lot of us. You see, disbelief can come from believing that God did not meet my expectation. Had he, I would have a heart for God, but he didn't, so I don't. If God hadn't allowed that thing to happen, I might be closer to him. If God had only let my spouse live a little longer, I would follow him. I mean, if God would only had not let that cancer ruin one of my parents' lives, I would follow him closer. Why would God allow that anyways? Why would I follow a God like that? But wait a second. We don't get to determine what God has to do in order for us to follow him. We just follow. And the reality is, whether your spouse recovers or doesn't, we serve him. Whether your wayward child ever returns or doesn't, we serve him. Whether your finances ever get better or don't, we serve him. If that person never apologizes to you or does, we serve him. You see, disbelief says, God, you didn't do what I think you should do, and since you didn't, I'm not going all in for you. What you're saying is that you have a standard that God must meet. And recently, God, you haven't been meeting my standard, so I'm not sure all this God stuff is even for me. If you've lost heart for God because he did not meet your expectation, I want to encourage you and challenge you with something. I want to challenge you with this idea. If you only worship God during good circumstances, you are not worshiping God. You are worshiping good circumstances. And this is all becoming a reality to the people who see Jesus riding in on a donkey. If God never does anything we expect him to, he is still God. One of the best illustrations for this in Scripture is found in the book of Daniel, where three people named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who you've probably heard of in Scripture, they were about to be tossed into the fiery pit because they wouldn't serve the king, and they're saying, no, God is our only king. We're not going to bow down. We're not going to serve him. And just before they're going to be thrown into the fiery pit, they say, look, I know God's going to save us. God's going to come through, and God's going to save us. But if not, we're still going to serve him. Three words, but if not. They knew God would come through and save them, but then they said, but even if he doesn't, he's still God, and we're still going to serve him. So just two chapters later in the book of John, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he's trying to help them process everything, trying to help them process what's about to happen, and that's where we read this verse, John 14, verse 6. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And I want to emphasize where he refers to himself as the truth for a moment. Because if the disciples could grasp this, if they could understand the fact that Jesus is truth, then everything crazy that's about to happen over the next couple of days in their life would all make sense. If they could grasp the idea that he is truth, then Jesus being arrested, him being spit upon, him being mocked, him having to carry the heavy cross, him being nailed to the cross, him being put in the tomb, him being missing for 3 days, all of it would make sense if they could understand that he is the truth and the truth is always right. And in a world where truth seems to be fading and truth doesn't have a high cultural emphasis or high cultural importance, we need to be reminded that Jesus is truth, all truth. And at the very core level of our foundation, we believe that Jesus is the embodiment of truth. So 1 week before his death on the cross, here comes the embodiment of truth riding into the city on a donkey. There's an old Latin proverb that goes like this. Vincit omnia veritas. Vincit omnia veritas. And it simply means this. Truth conquers all things. Truth conquers all things. There was a guy in the early 1400s named John Hus who fought for truth. When the Catholic Church was trying to elevate the Pope, he was trying to elevate Jesus. And the Catholic Church didn't like this, and many of John Hughes' writings include the phrase vincit omni veritas. Many of his writings do, and he's even heard saying this from prison cells. In the end, John knew that the truth would conquer all things. He was actually burnt at the stake. He was burnt at the stake, and the people were so upset with him, they even gathered his ashes and threw him into a lake so that nothing about him could remain. But the truth did remain. In fact, Martin Luther refers to John often in his writing, saying he was inspired because of his stance. But we must know the truth and know that it is real and it is alive and it is a person named Jesus if we're going to be willing to even lay down our lives for it, like John Hughes did. You see, if we don't believe that he is all truth, here's what we're in danger of saying. We're in danger of saying, I will decide what I believe about God so that I can decide how I want to act towards him. But we don't get to decide the truth. We only get to decide what we're going to do with the truth. So what are you going to do with the truth? What am I going to do with the truth of Jesus? Whatever you are dealing with, whatever you wish he had done differently in your life, whatever you wish he would have changed in your life, he is still king and he is still conqueror. And if you follow him regardless, we will see that truth does indeed conquer all things. So if Jesus is truth and if truth is Jesus, then that means he can conquer some things in our life. And I want to share three things in our lives that he can conquer. First thing I want to realize is if Jesus is truth, then Jesus conquers our shame. When I was about 12 years old, we lived in a place called Tom Bean, Texas. Tom Bean. Anybody ever heard of Tom Bean, Texas? Nope, didn't think so. Tiny little town, like 800 people. And my parents were remodeling our house, and they were adding a couple bedrooms upstairs in the attic. And they had just put in the flooring. They were putting hardwood floors up there and just put it in, and it was brand new. And I spilled a Coke onto these brand new floors. And I felt bad, cleaned it up. Mom got onto me for being clumsy because I was 12 and all that stuff like a mom would do. And so I cleaned it up, felt bad. But the next day we were up there working again and I spilt something else. And I promise I'm not normally this clumsy, but I was 12, so it makes sense. But my little sister was up there, and she was 5 or 6 years old at the time. Perfect target to blame it on. So that's what little sisters are for, right? So I blamed it on her, and she got sent downstairs, got in trouble, was told not to come back up. And I felt terrible about this for about a month. I didn't tell anyone. I'm sure they had all forgotten about it. They could care less. But a month later, I had to go apologize to my mom and come clean because I felt so bothered by that. Now, there is an absurdity level that's attached to this idea. If many years later I was sitting in my office, sad and depressed, and people come in and ask me, what's wrong? And I say, well, I spilt a Coke when I was 12, and I'm bothered by that. But it's not all that different than what a lot of us do with our shame. We put on our vest of shame, and we carry it everywhere we go. And yes, I recognize some of the things are much bigger than spilling a Coke. There's some very real hurt and things that are attached with that. But it's not all that different than us carrying the shame when we're supposed to have let it go. See, as I've matured in my faith, I've learned that I can't carry shame around everywhere I go. And neither can you. That thing you did, that thing you can't forgive yourself of, if you've given it to Jesus and if you believe the truth has set you free, then you are free indeed. You will never live life to the fullest if you keep putting on the vest of shame. He's conquered it, so we're told to throw it off. So Jesus conquers our shame, and if he is all truth, then he also conquers our debt. Jesus conquers our debt. You see, the people who get caught in Tennessee driving this way, driving under the influence, they must work off their debt. They have to work it off. and they work it off until it's considered even by the court system. They work it off until the court system says, okay, you've paid your debt to society, we're even now. And the message of almost every religion is this: work hard, do enough good, and maybe when you die, you'll make it into heaven. But if hard work would clear our mistakes, don't you think God would have made it plain in Scripture how much hard work we must do in order for everything to be called even? If hard work would get rid of our shame and get rid of our debt, I think God would have made it clear in Scripture how much hard work we're supposed to put in. But the entire message of the gospel is this: we owed a debt and he paid it. That is the gospel. We owed a debt and he paid it. So he rides into the city to show us that he was humbly accepting the debt of our sin upon himself. See, had he entered to dominate, had he entered to fight, overthrowing the government, my debt wouldn't be paid. But he came to lay his life down for you and for me to pay our debt. So let me free some of you right now. If you've been keeping score, trying to make sure your good outweighs your bad, you can officially stop keeping score because he has settled our debt. You just have to accept it. So Jesus conquers our shame, he conquers our debt. But if he is all truth, then Jesus also conquers our fear. Our fear of, what if I don't get this right? What if I'm not good enough? What if he doesn't do what I want him to do? Or even what I need him to do? Or what I think he should do? What are you afraid of? Afraid that you'll keep messing up? Afraid you're in over your head? Afraid you'll let your parents down? Afraid that relationship's not going to work out? There's this incredible refreshment that happens when we let go and understand that God has it all under control. God, I trust you, and I will not be afraid of my future. I won't be afraid of my future disappointments, my future mistakes, my future heartaches. I will live life to the full because you've got this. You've got this, God. Have you heard this before? Or maybe you've found yourself saying this: if I was God, I would do things this way. Or if I was God, here's what I would do. You may have not said it out loud, but you've thought it. But the reality is, the more I think about that, if I was God, if you were God, you would do things the exact same way. Because then you would have all the information that he has. And you'd have all the knowledge that he has. And you'd see how all the puzzles fit, how all the pieces fit together. So if you were God and I was God, we would do things the same way because we would understand why he must do things the way he's doing them. In college, I had this professor who repeated this phrase, same phrase, over and over again all the time. And it was on tests, and so we had to write it down. And to this day, I still remember it. But the quote was this: God wants for me what I would want if I was smart enough to know I wanted it. God wants for me what I would want if I was smart enough to know I wanted it. So everything he's doing in my life, he knows. Everything he's doing in my life, he's in control of. So what vest are you wearing? Whatever vest you're wearing, whatever label you're carrying around with you, it must be brought to the cross. The vest of shame, the vest of debt, of trying to work so hard to pay your debt off, the vest of fear, bring it to the cross. Because those labels can no longer apply to you. In fact, the only labels that apply to you are those which can also be properly applied to Christ. And the label of fear, the label of shame, the label of debt cannot be applied to Christ, so thus it cannot be applied to you. So why still carry your sin? Why be afraid of the debt your sin creates? Why live in fear of your future? You see, the truth of Jesus means that we take off our vest and place on his vest. And his vest is labeled as righteous, as perfect, as holy, as pure, as sinless. You see, it all started with a ride into a city, not a ride of dominance, but a ride of complete control in the most humble of ways. So I think Palm Sunday could serve as a good reminder to us that he is in control. And no matter what our circumstances happen to be, he's got this situation in your life under control, just like he had the last situation and the one before that and the one before that and the one before that. He's got this. So let me encourage you to not let the labels you carry continue to cause you one more second of disbelief, because he's got everything under control and he knows what he's doing. So let's close our eyes and bow our heads just for a moment, please. I want us just to take a few seconds to reflect on the vest that we wear. What is it that you're feeling like you need to control? What vest or shame or debt or fear are you putting on every morning worried about? And if you were God, rest in the fact that you would do things the exact same way, because God's got all of this under control. Take just a moment and reflect on that, and I'll invite the campus pastors up.